If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to the book of Colossians. We are continuing, even amongst the bagels and coffee this morning, in our series going through the book of Colossians. We've been here for almost a year now, on and off. And so it's been a great, somebody had put a comment on the Connect card. You remember we talked about which next week we're going to lay out the favorite of the Connect card comments, one of which was, can pastor try and preach out of a book like Obadiah, one book, so it doesn't take 9 months to get through? So that's great. Yeah, no. good stuff. So here we are again in the book of Colossians, and just a little bit of a backdrop I think is necessary for us to really get the biggest impact of the passage that we're going to be looking at. So here we have this young church, right? This church has been in existence for about 5 years. It is a church plant by a man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras came to Christ under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so this church is taking off and growing and going well. But now here we are about 5 years into its existence. And this church is made up of really kind of two groups of people. Those who were Jews that converted to Christianity, that realized that the Messiah that they were looking for found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so that certainly made up a part of the church. But then also there was this mix of pagans that had come in from all different kinds of ungodly backgrounds, things that were completely foreign to Judaism and certainly into Christianity, much like perhaps some of us this morning, right? And so they come to Christ and we've got this church now, a mix of people that is growing together. And it's about the fifth year of its existence, and what was starting to happen was creeps were starting to creep in, right? People were starting to creep in and starting to stir up lies and beginning to mix, get people to mix some of their pagan practices with the truths of Christianity. Some were turning from the faith and creating this this buffet, if you will, of spiritual and religious thought that was completely foreign to Christianity. Not only was it a problem with what they believed, but the way in which they were living out their lives was being impacted, because what we believe impacts the way we live. Isn't that right? And so Epaphras sees this problem with his church, and he goes to a Roman prison cell that is holding the Apostle Paul, and he shares with Paul all the things that are going on with his home church. And so Paul pens this letter that we hold in our hands this morning, this letter to the church at Colossae, and he's calling them to make a course correction. Stop going in the way you're going and go back to truth. Return back to truth. And so what was happening with this group within the church at Colossae is they were going back to what they learned earlier on before they came to Christ. And they were taking that which they learned, and they were beginning to mix it with this new teaching about Jesus and about Christianity. And it's critically important that we understand that, because really that's why Paul was calling them to make this course correction. Now, I say all that to say this, and it's very important for us to get this. It kind of sets the tone of really what I want to talk to you about this morning. If we're not intentional about allowing the truths of Christianity to transform the way we live our lives, we become at risk of repeating the ways we've learned from the past. If we're not intentional about letting the truths of Christianity be lived out in our lives, we run the risk of defaulting back to what we learned in the past. And that doesn't get played out in any other arena more than it does than in the family, right? And that's the reality. And so as we're coming to Colossians chapter 3, we're seeing that Paul is now addressing some of the relationships. Pat, it's so good to see you. Welcome home. We had a party for you. We knew you were away. And so welcome back. So much for a subtle entrance. I get it. Waiting for Ron and Margo to make their return home. I know they're watching right now. But so what we see here is Paul is calling them to let go of what they have turned back to. And the reality is, if we're not careful, we can allow what we've learned in the past to be repeated in our present and in our future. How many times has your wife said to you or your husband said to you, you know, you're just like your father? Now, sometimes that's a good thing. Usually it's not. Just, you know, sometimes that's a good thing, right? Sometimes we're like, you know, you're really acting just like your mother. You're thinking, well, and you kind of start seeing that in yourself. Have you noticed that as you're getting older? You're thinking, you say, how many times? I got to be careful because my parents come here. I've got so many examples that I can give you, right? But how many times have you said something like, I sound like my dad. How did that happen? I remember one day my wife and I was late at night. We were laying in bed trying to go to sleep, and there were some kids out front, you know, making up some noise. And so I roll up the window. I'm like, hey, quiet up down there. And I close the window. I'm like, I turned into my father. I used to be that kid outside. I just. What's true? I mean, isn't it true? We begin to, and for many ways, and for many parts, that's a great thing. But there are times that we have learned patterns. We have brought into our current relationships some dysfunction that we've learned in the past. I've discovered that oftentimes my learned behavior becomes my passed on behavior. Right? My learned behavior, it becomes my passed on behavior. And what we need to see happen is our renewed life in Christ needs to transform the way we live our life. And that, you see, that's what we want to make sure we're passing on. Hey, there's some great stuff we learned growing up, some wonderful values, wonderful traditions that we need to be intentional about passing on. But then there's some stuff, right? Because maybe your parents grew up in a dysfunctional home. Maybe they grew up during a difficult time. And so we can learn things that aren't necessarily the best ways to put our homes in motion. And so this morning I want to talk to you about renewed relationships, about allowing the Word of God to renew the way in which we play in the sandbox of relationships in our life. Because as we come to our text in Colossians, Paul begins to address how what we believe really impacts the relationships in our lives. And we're gonna take 2 weeks just to look at this dynamic of relationships and specifically this idea of renewed relationships. I don't know what childhood was like for you. I don't know what the tone in your home was like growing up. I don't know if there was a lot of yelling or a lot of yielding, whether there was a lot of lying or a lot of loving, whether there was a lot of pessimism or a lot of peace. I don't know how marriage was modeled in your home, but I do know this. The likelihood is very high that what was modeled for you in the home that you grew up in has become your default setting in your home today. Now, when I say default setting, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's what you move out on, thank God. But it becomes our quick reaction. How many times have you reacted to a situation you think, oh, I really shouldn't have reacted that way in the last 24 hours, right? I mean, we all do that. Those are those default settings. I mean, now we're believers, we're Christians, we don't want to go back to that, but there's this default setting that sometimes if we're not intentional about, we repeat what we're learned and we bring the same hurt, confusion, and dysfunction into our current relationships. And you see, what Paul is addressing to the church in Colossae, we don't know exactly what was going on in the church of Colossae, but we do know this, that some things were taking place in that situation that was causing them to turn away from the teachings of Christ, and that was getting communicated in the way in which husbands and wives were relating with each other, children and parents, workers and work and employees and employers, and so Paul kind of addresses this area. Let's take a look at our text in verse 18 of chapter 3. Renewed relationships. He says this in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, it's an act of worship in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. It's an act of worship to the Lord. Not only is this perhaps one of the most difficult passages for ladies to get a hold of, it's also one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture. This whole idea of submission gets really miscommunicated and removed from the way in which the Scripture lays it out. What this is not saying, ladies, is that you're to check your brains at the door and not exercise the God-given mind that he's given you, the wisdom he's given you, the experience that he's given you. What this is not saying is that you're never to question the things that your husband is doing. You're just supposed to submit. That is not, Mom. What? Better my mom than my wife, right? But that's not what the Scripture teaches. It's not suggesting that you just roll over and die and just let your husband lead the way, any way he wants. If it was played out like that in my life, let me tell you something. We would have been in a mess of problems. I can't tell you the amount of times that my wife has brought wisdom to the table and direction to the table and very clear. And I know I can be pretty pushy. I get something in my mind. This is the direction we want to go, you know. But I thank God that God has given my wife a mind oftentimes greater than mine that brings a sense of reason to the table. It causes me to slow down a little bit because sometimes I need somebody to slow me down, right? But if I pulled the, hey, listen, I'm the husband, just submit. Boy, would we have been in a mess of trouble so many different times. And so that's not what the Scripture is saying. God has given you an incredible mind. The way you see life is so different than the way your husband sees life. The way you see experiences and opportunities and all those wonderful things, you see it completely different. And different isn't wrong. What we need to do is incorporate your difference and her difference and find out what is God saying to us as a couple. Because last I checked, God brought us together to complete each other. Amen. Right? To mutually complete each other. That's how God has designed the home. Yeah, you can applaud for that, man. So what does that mean? What is this idea of submission? Well, there are going to be times, though, where you're faced with a situation where a decision needs to be made. And you're both looking at it differently, not wrong, just differently. And you've prayed together and you've talked together and you've counseled with other people together, but you still are kind of like not seeing it the same way. And at some point, a decision needs to be made. And it's at that time that the male needs to recognize that God has entrusted him with the position of headship in his home. And ultimately, after hearing his wife and understanding what she's saying, he needs to make that decision. But here's the deal. He makes that decision keeping what's in the best interest of his wife in mind. You see, that's how it's designed. Ladies, let me tell you, if you ever really want to get your husband to make the right decision, instead of fighting him, just be like, you know what, honey? Here's what I think. I'm going to pray, and I know you're going to make the right decision. Talk to Pastor Vinny, and talk to Pastor Tom, talk to Pastor Frank, and just, you know, I know you're going to make the right decision. Let me tell you something. That man will go to hell and back to make sure he's doing the right thing for you. Amen. Submission is what releases the design that God has created in the marriage. It is not a matter of who's more important. No one is more important in your marriage. It is a role thing. It is not an importance thing. And so, in 21 years of marriage, I've never had to pull the, well, I'm the husband, so I need to make the decision card. Never had to. I reserve that for such a day. But I'd be very slow in ever using it, right? I was talking to someone this morning. I said, you know, it's interesting. It took me a few years, and this might sound like, you know, come on, Pastor, we all know this, but it took me a number of years to realize my wife isn't my enemy. She's not there to slow me down. She's not there to change me. She's there to work alongside me towards what God has called us to do. And when I recognize this is my teammate and not my enemy, man, we get things done. And so I don't need to pull the submit card. It's, and oftentimes, and guys, I know you'll raise your hand in saying this, how many times you're praying for something and God gives you the answer through your wife? And so so this idea of submission, it gets a really bad rap because the way oftentimes it gets laid out there makes every woman like, hey, wait a minute. Like, you know, no, this is a very freeing thing that God has created. Notice what Paul says in addition to loving your wife. He adds, don't be harsh to them. And all the ladies said, amen. Don't be harsh to them. There was a tendency in the Roman world and certainly in the pagan culture to where many of them had come out of to be abusive and harsh towards women. They were considered less important and they were treated as such. And as many of them were returning back to their culture, they were going back to what they learned and they were bringing it into the church. We don't know exactly how this was playing out in the church of Colossae, but obviously enough was taking place that Paul knew it was necessary to bring this to their awareness. Let me just say something really important that we need to understand as we consider this idea of being not being harsh towards your wife. Men, you need to understand that God has given you an incredible ability to build your wife up or tear her down, to crush her, or to lift her up. The words in which you speak, the way in which you speak them, we need to be very careful that we're intentional about building our wives up and not crushing them. There's a reason why Paul said, husbands, don't be harsh with your wives, because guys, we need to remember our wife is not our friend on the football field or at the coworker or one of the guys at the office. You can't talk to them the same way. I'm learning that. I mean, I grew up with four boys. I didn't have any girls in life other than my mom. And my mom, you know, she got the brunt of all the boys in the house. Sorry, Mom. But so it took a while to realize I need to talk differently, a little bit more soft, a little bit more tender, a little bit more understanding. Because the default setting oftentimes can be harshness. And what Paul's saying, guys, don't be harsh with your wife. And let me just kind of put this out there as well. There is never, under any circumstances, for any reason, I don't care what she's ever done for you, there is never just cause to lift your hand to your wife. Amen. There is never a permissible reason to lift your hand to your wife. It is abusive, it is ungodly, it is unmanly. It is small and is something that should be punished to the full extent of the law and dealt with by the church. There is no room for that. And let me just say to our dating couples or our young teenage girls that are entering into the dating age, and let me just kind of put this out there, that if that man or that young man speaks harsh to you in any possible way, that's a great way of knowing he is not the guy for you. Amen? Amen? If he's harsh to you while you're dating, he's going to be harsher to you when you're married. If he's abusing you when you're dating, physically, mentally, emotionally, he will do it when you're married as well. It just intensifies. Because in the dating time, everybody has their best face, foot forward, and their best, you know, the best behavior down, right? And so girls, don't ever, ever allow any man to talk down to you. Any man make you feel less than what you are. Better to be single for the rest of your life, and you won't be, than to allow someone to redefine you than what God has called you to be. You wait for the right guy and God will send him. How do you know? How is he the right guy? Well, first, see how he treats his mother. Take a look and see how does he talk about his mom? Right? How is that relationship dynamic going on there? Or see how he responds when he's angry. Take notes. If he kind of loses it and goes ballistic, heads up. Flags are going. right? Those are the some things we need to be looking for. Hey, how does he respond when you correct them or disagree with him? Is he so threatened by someone who might be more intelligent than him? Well, then run out of that relationship. You deserve better than that. Listen to you, pastor. That's not the will of God for you. You don't even need to pray about it. That is how God oftentimes will show. You be with someone who makes you feel like you're the best thing since sliced bread and makes you feel like I want to be more like Jesus. And you will find something that God will completely bless and with this passage, that we're looking at is communicating is it's a call back to the design that God's created in the home. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. You see, submission in verse 18, it can't be divorced from loving your wife in verse 19. One can't be held in debate against the other. It's not one or the other. It's both and. You see, God has created it and designed it in such a way that when a husband is loving his wife the way God has called him to love his wife, she has no problem submitting to that. And as she's submitting to that, it's causing him to want to love his wife more. And she's wanting to submit to that more. And it's really this idea that it's God's way of creating harmony in our homes. Let's take a look at how Paul addresses this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. He kind of builds on this theme a little bit. He says, wives, verse 22 of chapter 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so here's the picture that Paul is presenting of marriage in this picture. The wife, out of worship and love for God, submits to her husband, and the husband, out of love and worship to God, loves his wife. Listen, what they don't take into consideration is whether they think that person deserves it or not. You do it as unto the Lord, and God will honor it and set in motion the tone that is necessary in your home. What does that look like for the husband? How does he love his wife? Well, Paul tells us, husbands, love your wives. How? Like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. See, here's the point that's critical to grasp here. You see, the work of Christ, him leaving heaven, coming and being born of a virgin, becoming man, walking our dusty roads, healing our sick, raising the dead, preaching life and hope and healing, and then dying on the cross for us. Everything that Christ did was for our benefit. Everything he did, we are beneficiaries of that good work. And nobody has a hard time embracing the work of Christ because he's done it for us. And that's the picture of how a husband is to love his wife. The husband is to live and love and serve his wife in such a way that every decision, every action, every extension of love is to be for the benefit of his bride in the same way that the church benefited from the love of Jesus Christ. And I've never met a woman who had a hard time submitting to something like that. And a wise man would be quick to ask his wife some input, instead of just laying down the law. I cringe when I hear this guy say, "Oh yeah, but you know, hey, I'm the man. I mean, I got to make the decisions. I'm the head of the home." Yeah, but she's the neck it swings on, right? And you would do very well to talk with your wife on every decision that needs to be made, because God has brought you together to walk through this life as you mutually complete one another in the presence of the Lord. That's not leadership. That's dictatorship. That's not manly. That's manipulation. That might be the way that you learned it at home. That might be the way that you saw your father treat your mother. That might have been what you've learned in the past. And as I said earlier, if we're not careful to employ what God's word says, what we learned in the past will be passed forward in our future. And it'll be passed on in our existing relationships. And so we need to take those moments of pause and say, well, why do I respond the way I do? Was that something I learned? Is that something I saw? That's not the way Jesus treats me. Jesus is a lot more patient than I am. Jesus is a lot more loving than I am. I'm going to take my cue from Jesus and let go of what I've learned from the past. And I'm going to make that course correction. Some guys here, you might be here this morning, and this might really be making you feel real uncomfortable. And that's okay. We need to be willing to look back and consider, am I putting in motion dysfunction that I've learned from the past? Am I bringing that and reproducing that in my own home? And if it is, it's time for a sincere apology and a course correction. What Paul is calling them to do is the same thing he's calling each and every one of us to do. Husbands, love your wives. And don't be harsh with them. And all the men said, amen. Amen. And for our ladies, you're not off the hook. I've met men who have tried really hard to lead in their homes. They've tried really hard to do what this had called them to do. But something happens over the years. His dear wife confused the fact that the man that she married isn't the son that she's raising. You see, what ends up happening sometimes, if we're not careful, we start thinking that this man who is our husband is really our child who needs to be told what to do, how to respond. And see, what ends up happening oftentimes is wives, you see, you first get together and you're impressed with his manliness. You're impressed with who he is. And then you marry. And what happens sometimes, ladies, sometimes you try to turn him into your best friend. And because he doesn't respond the way maybe your girlfriends do, you feel the need to inform him on how to do it. Or sometimes the frustration we have with the kids gets passed off onto the husbands. I can't tell you how many guys have come up to me and said, I feel like I go to work, I get so much respect in my community, I get respect, everywhere I go, I get respect. I walk in my home, I feel like I'm one of the kids. And that's not funny. Because here's what happens. When a husband feels like he's being treated like a child, his first reaction is to leave. Why? Because listen to the way God designed the home. God designed the home in such a way that a husband and wife come together and they cleave and they leave their father and mother and the two become one flesh. You see, your children were, God's given your children to raise them and then send them out to make them go away. But what happens is, ladies, you raise your children and you turn your husband into a child, and what it creates in him is a desire to go because you're treating him like a child. And what it creates in him is this flight mentality. Now, that might not be geographically, maybe it is, sometimes it is geographically, like I'm out of here. But it also creates this flight mentality emotionally. You say, well, why doesn't my husband talk to me anymore? Why doesn't he open up to me anymore? Well, maybe because he can't open his mouth without you telling him what to do and how to do it and what he should have done and how he should have responded and how he should have said. Maybe you've treated him in such a way that he just doesn't want to be told what to do and he can't wait to get to the office to get the respect that he's not getting at home. Ouch. Maybe that's the way your mother treated your father. I mean, we live in a culture today where they have so demasculated men. Like he's the idiot in the home and the wife has got to make, and it's like, really? That's not the way the scripture laid it out. But maybe that's what you saw. Maybe that's what you learned. Listen, can I just stand up for all the guys? Let us make a stupid decision once in a while. Let us pay for that. Let us just, you know, learn to pick your battles. Not everything needs commentary. As I said to the man, I'll say to you, take a look back. Am I treating my husband the way my mother treated my father? Did I learn some things that I'm putting into my current relationships? And if you are, it's time for a course correction. It's time for a conversation. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Let's go forward. Let's get on path with what God's given to us in each other. It's time for a course correction. You give that man some time and some room to grow and even make a mistake once in a while, and he'll love you with everything he has. He'll go to hell and back to please you. Let's go back to Ephesians. This is the way God's designed the home. Two people. Here's really what it looks like. Two people going out of the way to truly love and serve the other person more than themselves. You see, when you have two people who truly have as their main agenda to bless and build up and encourage and love on the other person, when two people are doing that, that's what we call harmony. That's what we call happiness. That's what we call a great weekend together, right? That's the way it's supposed to be. Let's go back, look over again with me at verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything, that she might be holy and without blemish. What a beautiful picture of Jesus' love and desire for the church. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, and he goes back to Genesis, goes back to the beginning, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And notice what he says here in verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What we saw in these passages here, we looked at the principles and the teachings of marriage in this short time together in this text. But let me just kind of simply say here that this text isn't necessarily about marriage. I love how the Word of God addresses two subjects at the same time, giving equal importance to both. But the reality of it is, this isn't so much a marriage passage. This instruct on marriage is really given us as an illustration to understand a much greater point. Marriage is given to us to understand the love that Christ has for the church. You see, you don't need to be married in order to understand Christ's love for the church. Marriage has been given to us as a foreshadow or as a picture of Jesus' love for the church, his bride. And so really what we see here in this passage of scripture, when husbands are loving their wives the way they're supposed to, and wives are submitting to their husbands the way they're supposed to, and we see that dynamic taking place, it brings about blessing and safety and encouragement. And what Jesus is saying is, that's the way my love for you is played out. That's the way I want us to walk together. Because here's the deal, Jesus loves you. He loves you. And marriage has been given to us for many, many reasons, but one of which being, it is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. That's why the enemy tries so hard to destroy it in our culture. That's why marriage is constantly under assault. That's why it's constantly trying to be redefined, because it is a picture of the sanctity of marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and it is not up for renegotiation, redefinition in any way. Amen. It is a holy thing, a sacred thing. It is a picture of Christ's love for the church. You see, one of the foundational reasons Christ created marriage was to help us to understand his love for the church. And so this passage, while including husband and wife, they're being used as an illustration to point to a much bigger truth, and that's Christ's love for his church. This mystery is profound, he says. But I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Jesus said it this way, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus modeled for us what love truly is. When he walked the road to Golgotha and paid the ultimate price for you and for me. As our ushers begin to prepare the elements, we're going to have communion together, because there's a beautiful tie here between marriage and the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. As our worship team comes, maybe we can play a little something in the background as the elements are being passed. What Christ has done for us is demonstrate his love for us by giving the greatest gift he possibly can give, himself, the means by which we can be reunited, reconciled back to God. And so as our ushers pass it out, let's just maintain an attitude of worship and considering that awesome gift that God has given to us. And then we'll, once everybody's served, we'll partake together. Jesus said, greater love is no man than this. And a man laid down his life for his friends. That was played out one night on a Passover. Jesus gathers with his friends. It's what we know as the Last Supper, right? They're celebrating all of the festivities of Passover and all the different elements on the table that would remind them. The shank bone of the lamb was present during the Passover, a reminder of the lamb that was slain so many times as sacrificial offerings. They'd have the bitter herbs on the table for Passover, a reminder of the bitterness that they were under the Pharaoh, that God delivered them from. The salty water was on the table. It was a reminder of the tears that was shed. So many emblems, so many reminders, so many symbols that would cause the Jew to look back. But Jesus gave him something to look forward to. It was in this context of symbolism that is going on during Passover that Jesus picks up the bread. And he says to his friends who had been walking with him now for 3 years, he said, this is my body. It's broken for you. Only time would reveal the significance of what those words meant. Little did they know that right around the corner, they would see the breaking. This is my body. It's not only broken, but it's broken for you. I just want to remind you, it's broken for you. It's broken for those disciples that day, but you know what? We need to bring it home a little bit. It's broken for you, because you're valuable to God, because he loves you. Because if you were the only one, Jesus would have come just for you. That's why God put in motion the importance of coming back to the table so we'd never forget in the midst of all of our conversations to debate over in Christianity, this one solid truth that is not up for negotiation or debate, that Jesus died for you. Greater love has no man than this. So Jesus said, this is my body, it's broken for you. Let's eat in remembrance of what Jesus has done for you. I'm sure the reality of this was the disciples were probably processing, what does this mean? And then he reaches for the cup. And he says, in this cup is the new covenant in my blood. See, they heard about the new covenant. Jeremiah wrote about there being a day where no longer would you have to depend on other people to get to God, but we'd all be able to communicate with God. This new covenant that was going to be ushered in by the Messiah, in which Jesus says, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. This is the way in which it's going to be employed. This is the way it's going to be paid for. Here's how you and I are going to be reconciled to God. It's by blood. Because without the shedding of blood, the scripture says, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. For them, and may it hit you right in the heart this morning when I say it was shed for you. Because Jesus loves you. Regardless of what yesterday was like, regardless of what you've been through, regardless of all the things you may struggle with and all the challenges that life may have to face, I want to remind you this morning that Jesus loves you. And he shed his blood for you. And he said, drink this and internalize this in remembrance of me. Let's drink as an act of worship and appreciation for Jesus this morning. Jesus, we thank you that you paid a debt you did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. We thank you that you came. You gave your life so that we might live. We recognize it's not by works of righteousness, but it's solely by the work of Jesus Christ. And we give you praise and glory for that. Amen. Amen. One last thing before we go to our closing song. As you're heading out the door this morning, and I ask everybody to kind of go out that door, there's a stool with a basket, and there's a nail in the basket. And here's what I ask you to do this morning. I'm not gonna give you a lot of details, that'll be unveiled a little bit later, but you know what's interesting? 40 days from today is Good Friday. And so here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. I'm gonna give you a little homework. Everybody like homework? Yeah, none of us like homework, but this is, how many like easy homework? Yeah, we love easy homework, right? This is homework, it's very doable. Here's what I want you to do this morning. I want you to grab a nail as you're going out the door, and I want you to carry this with you for 40 days. I want you to either put it in your pocket, put it on your person, put it in your purse, your wallet, whatever, but something that will cause you every day to have to see it and be reminded that you're carrying this nail. And I want you to bring it with you on Good Friday for what I think will be one of the most memorable Good Friday services you've ever experienced. But I want you to carry this nail with you for 40 days. Be careful where you put it, but put it in a place where you're gonna be reminded that you've carried this with you for 40 days. And then plan on celebrating with us on Good Friday as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday, the following Sunday. Amen? Let's stand together and go to our closing song.